presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is the prize of the race that we run, what we've been called to. It's God who is the prize. And as we sing about those songs this morning, some of those songs are fairly familiar to us as a family. And it's easy to take those things for granted and just sing the melodies that we're used to singing without them hitting our hearts. And this morning, we're just going to take a little bit of time to turn those things over in different ways to remind us that it's Jesus that's our prize. Not the things that he can do for us. Not the things that we've been saved into, but Jesus himself and God the Father that he welcomes us into. So you excited about going there this morning with me? Yeah. It's going to be very good. All right. As we've been journeying through Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, we've discovered a few things, and I'm just going to recap some of those things with you as we go through the context. We've heard about the context of Corinth. Corinth was a place that the Apostle Paul planted a church in. He spent about a year and a half with them, and as he writes this letter to them, they're not very old and mature in the faith, maybe 3 or 4 years or so as he's writing the letter to them, but they're in a place where celebrity is what is attained towards. Celebrity and status, people who were the elites were looked towards to, oh, if I'm going to be successful, then that's what I need to look like and that's who I need to emulate. Elitism had crept into the church and was causing divisions among them. People were big noting themselves or putting others down for not having the same kind of wisdom or revelation. And as Paul writes to them, he desires that they would be strengthened to know who it is that they're called to be and that they would become that, not just know about it. He encourages them at the start of Corinthians that they would have grace and peace from God the Father, which seemed like weakness and foolishness in the world's eyes. This Savior who was humbled and died, that seems crazy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just at the beginning, Paul says, God who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we've been called into, fellowship with Jesus. Incredible. Let me give you a couple of snapshots from some of the chapters as I've recalled them. Chapter 2, we hear that there's reports of divisions among the church, people competing for significance. In chapter 3, hang on, let me throw this one up there. There we go. Chapter 3, Paul says to them, you are God's building. You're the temple. You're his temple. Be built together. He says, don't you know, in chapter 16, verse 16, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, watch out, because God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. In chapter 5, Paul reminds us about culture that is in the world. Don't let the culture that's around you determine your standards and judgments for how you live and behave. Let love be the judge, and let the gospel be your standard. Remove the influences of culture from among you and protect the purity of the church. In chapter 6, continuing on with that thought, he says, flee from sexual immorality. What you do with your body matters because our bodies are members of Christ. So what we do with them matters. We're not our own, so use our bodies to glorify God. In chapter 8, of which we're now, chapter 8 to 10 is a bit of a package together. And so today I'm going to talk about chapter 10 as a kind of a wrap up of those three chapters, chapter 8 to 10. In chapter 8, he says, just because you were free to do something doesn't mean you should do it, especially if it means another believer might fall or stumble or turn into sin and away from God. He says, forget what you know, just focus on loving God and loving the people around you. Others are more important than my desires being satisfied. Chapter 9, where we went last week, Paul ups the ante, and he doesn't just give examples from what's going on around, but he gives an example of his own life, of how he surrenders his own rights and his freedoms, making himself a slave to Christ for the sake of the gospel. And he, in a roundabout way, says, the gospel is more important than my freedoms and my gratification, even my comfort and my provision. The gospel is more important. So, is the gospel important enough for us to be willing to waive our comforts to be able to carry it to other people? I think that's one of the questions we were left with last week. Our friends and family around us are waiting to see how important we think the gospel is. Why would they accept something that's not valuable enough to turn from what they're believing in and holding to turn and embrace Christ? So we've been, as we've gone through, really what we've boiled it down to is Corinthians is helping us to work out who it is that we worship. We worship God and God alone, and that He reigns. We've been looking at how we worship in and through our lives and the decisions that we make, the behaviors and the attitudes that we hold. How do we worship God in and through those things? And today, I want to kind of round that off with saying, what is the goal of our worship? What is it that we hope to attain? What is the goal to which we're pressing on towards? What is the prize for which we run this race to attain? So in chapter 10, as we work towards it, actually we can take that down. Chapter 10, as we work towards it, we start to, Paul has given us an example from his own life, and now he turns towards the narrative of the Old Testament and the people of Israel and uses them as an example. So that's what we'll track through today, and then kind of wrap up with, okay, how do we continue in this race and not be disqualified? So this time, Paul's example is a negative one. It's what not to do. It's how not to run the race. The Israelites had, we all remember the story, they'd been preserved by God in Egypt. They'd been built up and productive and fruitful. They'd gone from being 70 to being about 600,000 men, not necessarily counting the women and children, so they've gone from a small number to a big number, that God had allowed that to happen in Israel. But then they're under this tyrant king who was squishing them, and they cried out to God, and God rescued them and caused them to come out of that place. And we hear about that example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 5. Let's have a read of that. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, the rock that was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What an amazing thing it must have been to be an Israelite in those days. They're being chased by an army. Moses holds up a stick. The sea parts. They walk through it on dry land. They get to the other side. God closes up the sea, defeats the army. And then God leads them by a pillar of cloud and fire at night, surrounded by the presence of God. Not only that, but he provides for them so that they have enough food to eat, water to drink. How amazing would that be? And just let's just think about what we've experienced in our salvation, the good things that we enjoy because of God. We have protection under the common grace of God. He provides for our every need. He saved us into himself and adopted us as sons and daughters, and he's given us a family which to enjoy him in. How amazing. And it says, nevertheless, with most of them, God wasn't pleased. They were overthrown. They were disqualified in the wilderness. What was it that God wanted the Israelites to do? To represent him to the nations around him. And so these people who had come out of Egypt and had experienced all these miraculous things now find themselves disqualified from being able to represent God in the promised land. And so from the 600,000 plus of them that came out of Egypt, to only two of those original being able to enter the promised land and represent him in that place. How incredible. What a warning for us. That, as Paul says, let's go on into verse 6. Because this whole passage kind of preaches itself. So we're just going to go through it like that. In verse 6, Paul goes on to say, now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 of them fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. It could be a little bit depressing. We could feel the condemnation of our failures, but actually we'll go on to see that God provides a way and is faithful to us. But nevertheless, these things are an example to us. Having experienced the great things of God, miraculous provision, water coming out of a rock, bread raining down from heaven. We experience so much of the good things of God, and so easily don't we just take them for granted? Don't we get used to them? Don't we forget to see the awesome wonder of the simple things that God provides for us. And let it not be said of us that we grew complacent, withdrawing on God. Paul describes five things that the people of God are judged for, are disqualified for. He says they craved evil things. They were engaged in idolatry. And all of these things come from accounts in Scripture in the book of Numbers, in different places. We know Moses went up the mountain, and while he was up the mountain, they said, Aaron, build us a calf. And so they made a golden calf and they worshipped it. They engaged in sexual immorality and revelry with the Moabite women and at a feast and engaged in that. They tested God to see how far they could push his grace and get away with what they wanted to indulge in. And they grumbled and complained. They loved their former way of life and they craved after it. They flirted with idolatry and immorality that surrounds it. They stretched the grace of God and the patience of God to justify their flirting with those things. And they grumbled at the suggestions of their leaders. Paul seems to be saying, watch out, because the same things could happen to us. How will we also not be disqualified? Well, Paul, thankfully, starts to give us the answer. In verse 12, therefore, let none of you think that he stands. Take heed lest he fall. Does it say pride comes before a fall? It's pretty easy for us to go, yeah, no, everything's good. That's great. Oh, and we take our eyes off the prize and we fall into any one of those things. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide a way out, the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Really, all those things are about idolatry, aren't they? Going to things other than going to God. The temptation for us is to turn away from God, and that's common to all of us. We do it all the time. But God is faithful. He will sustain and deliver us. I read it earlier. God is faithful, and he will sustain and deliver us. Two ways that he does that from this little section here. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. So he actually somehow filters the temptations as they come and ensures that they won't be greater than what we can handle by his spirit within us. Isn't that amazing? So anything that we face, we can be sure that with God who is faithful, we can stand against and resist that temptation. And the second thing it says is that he provides the way out, the way of escape, that you might be able to endure it. So because of those things, we can flee. So flee idolatry. Run away from it as fast as you can, Paul said. I don't want you to be near it. In the same way earlier, he said in chapter 6, flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Get away from it. Don't be near it. Run away as fast as you can. We've been given a way out. His power is at work for us to flee. What do we flee? We know what we're fleeing from, but what do we flee into? We flee into fellowship with him. And this is where the thing about who we worship and how we worship lands in our lifestyle. We build a lifestyle of worship. Verse 15, it goes on to say, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Don't kiss your brains goodbye. We're not robots. Think it through for yourself and judge what the word is saying and judge what God is saying to you. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? When we take communion, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many become one body. For we all partake of the one bread that is Christ. If you've been taken out of the race, if you've gone after other things, if you've broken down, as we heard last week, if you've run off the track, flee back into fellowship. Don't stay isolated in the wilderness. Flee into fellowship with Christ. Come and partake in Christ with the fellowship of believers. That is our way out. That is our bridge of escape from all that tempts us, from all that would disqualify us. We celebrate, as Coastlanders, we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly in our regional groups, in our home groups, every now and then at church, feeling like we need to do it soon. But when we participate together in the Lord's Supper, in communion, we're participating in the death of Jesus. We're remembering, we're celebrating with Him in a covenant renewal ceremony. In drinking the grape juice, we are celebrating and remembering the blood of Jesus spilt on our behalf as the righteous requirement of our sin, the judgment of our sin. And the bread that we eat, the cracker that we eat, a nice big sourdough loaf or something. Oh. The bread we eat represents the broken body of Jesus. We celebrate Him that He took our sin on His body and His body was crushed with our sin as our substitute. We celebrate that meal together and it renews our vertical fellowship with Jesus, with God, through Jesus. And it also becomes this horizontal relationship, this horizontal fellowship with Christ's body. And many of us become one because we partake of the one cup and the one loaf that is Jesus. That is our way of escape. And that is the prize for which we run this race. To partake in and to fellowship in Jesus with those who have been saved. Last week in chapter 9, that's what Paul said. He said, my reward is to share in the blessing with those who have been saved by God through my forsaking of my rights. So he can willingly give up anything if it means that some might be saved and I get to share with you in the prize that is Jesus. We need to recalibrate. We need to recalibrate what's valuable to us. We need to uphold again what is worth living for, and that our life, that our lifestyle, that our attitudes and our emotions and our actions and our desires all reflect the highest value, the supreme value that is Jesus. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And now he goes back and he talks a little bit about what he started to talk about in chapter 8, where there was contention over whether it's okay to eat food in different places and if it's been sacrificed to idols. How do I make the decisions about my life so that they're God-honoring? What do I imply then? Verse 19, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, of course not. What I imply is that pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. So it actually drills down a little bit harder. Before in chapter 8, he's saying, you know, if it's concerning you and your conscience, then don't do it. But now he actually drills down and he talks about the origin of these things and where they lead to. And so as we consider our way of life, let's consider the origin of the things that we desire and where they lead to. Let's not just blindly go into things just because that's what everybody else is. Well, they're doing it, so it's okay for me to do it. No, you consider it. I need to consider it. Consider the outcome of our own ways, where they come from and where they're going. I don't want you to be participants in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Fellowship with Christ, we can't then check out and go and pursue things that are clearly oriented towards the kingdom of darkness. If we've partaken in fellowship here, we can't not think about what the other things are that we might be partaking in and where they're going to lead us. Let's be thoughtful and determined and intentional about our way of life. We don't want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Are we stronger than he is? That's a big fat no. But there's awe and reverence there, isn't there? If I step outside of the will of God, I don't want to know what's going to happen. If I turn against God, when David has stepped outside of the will of God, he says it's a terrifying thing to be under the hand of the Lord. So let's walk in fear and awe of God. He's faithful, remember? All right, moving on to verse 23. The Corinthians might have been saying, all things are lawful. Paul says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, they say, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever sold in the meat market without raising any questions around the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord provides, and he will continue to provide. And it's not, when Jesus was talking about this, he said, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, it's what comes out of you that defiles you. So it's actually not about food. It's not about vegan or vegetarian or carnivore. It's not about that. It's not about what goes into you. It's about what comes out of you. It's about what comes out of our lifestyle, comes out of our life. That will defile us and will define us. If an unbeliever invites you, so now he's starting to switching and talking about the outcome of our ways as it is seen and perceived by unbelievers, by people outside the church. So far until now, we've really been talking about how my actions impact other believers and impact the gospel. But now he turns and says, what about unbelievers? What are they going to think if you are partaking in things that are clearly in the camp of this is orientated and originating somewhere other than God, if unbelievers see us partaking in those things, what are they going to think? What are they going to think about God? What are they going to think about the gospel? But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of their conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. Fellowship, what we just talked about before, was participation in these things leads to fellowship. Participation in the cup and in the bread leads to fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. And fellowship leads to identification. People can see us and they know where we're from and we know who we are because of the things that we're fellowshipping and participating around. And if we participate in things that are outside of God, then that's how we're going to be identified. We're not going to be identified as followers of Christ. We're going to be identified as something else. I want my life to identify and clearly point to Jesus, not to anything else. And so Paul is off the back of saying, I beat myself into submission so that I won't get disqualified, so that I will be able to represent the gospel in purity and in power in my life. And here again, he kind of doubles down on that. Don't seek the advantage of, don't seek the good of myself. I don't seek the good of myself. I seek the good of my neighbor. I want my life to actually be about building up. At the start of chapter 8, it says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love is our highest goal, to build up one another. Be aware of your actions and how your words affect your actions and words affect others and affect the gospel. Seek the advantage of your neighbor, not your own gratification. Why? So that maybe they'll be saved. So if we were to recalibrate our lives so that everything we do leads to the good of another and the glorification of God, what would that change in our lives? What would that change about the focus and the pursuit and the energy that we put into the things that we do? And when we mess it up, we know that he's faithful and he gives us a bridge back. He's made a way for us to come back to him, and that is through the body and the blood of Jesus, back into fellowship with one another. And so he restores us, even when we do mess it up. Amazing. Paul's whole charge here is about living a lifestyle of worship, that we would do all things to the glory of God. So we go on to verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Don't put anything in their way that's going to be a stumbling block or cause someone to turn away from God or to trip up. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. We think about Christ's example. Laying down his divine rights to come as a servant in the flesh, to carry our burdens, to walk this life with us, to know what it's like to walk alongside us, and then to become sin on our behalf. See it triumphed over, and then be raised to glory. To the glory of God. Yeah. So Christ's example, Paul's example, the goal of Christ's worship was the glory of God. His obedience was his worship. His obedience said, nothing else is as valuable as glorifying God. Sharing, and then, don't you love those verses that talk about how Jesus is the firstborn among brothers? So he actually, he did that so that he might share in the glory of God with us, whom have been saved by his work. And that's what Paul's charging us with as well. Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian church is the same as us today. I don't want any to be turned away from God by my life. And what a terrible thing that would be. And none of us are perfect, are we? We have to trust God about that. But if it's up to me, I don't want anything that I do or choose to do or say to actually turn people away from God. Paul was so gospel-minded that he gave up what he had right to receive so that it wouldn't be a burden and it wouldn't inhibit the gospel being received. Paul's motivation for running was to see many saved. So there's a bit of a call there to avoid being disqualified. If Paul's charge is run the race, run to win, and run to win the prize that is the glory of God, and to share in it with those who receive that, well, how do we not be disqualified? He's charged us to say, this is a warning. Don't let it play out for you like it did for the Israelites. Don't take for granted all that God has given you and forget about it and pursue other things. So how do we do that? I've just got a few thoughts about how that might play out for us. So the disqualifications came from craving our old life, from craving their old life. The things that used to gratify our flesh. I know what they are for me. Those things. Do we crave after them and then flirt with idolatry and sexual immorality and justify our position with that, get a little closer just to remember what it was like to partake in those things? That's what they did. They craved evil things. And then it led to them engaging in idolatry and engaging in sexual immorality. And then they grumbled and they complained because they weren't content with what they have and they didn't see Christ as the prize. They didn't see the rock that was there in the beginning and the rock that was there at the end and the cloud that protected them from the sun and the fire that gave them warmth. The presence of God that was all around them every single day, raining from heaven, everything that they needed so they'd be satisfied. Water that gushed from a rock to quench their thirst. Everything that they could have needed was there, yet they took it for granted. So how do we not be disqualified in the same way? Some things and some scriptures to go along with that. These will be up on the interwebs afterwards, so you can get these references if you like. God in Christ is the prize. Let me read. Oh, this is so good. I'm just going to, I don't know where I'm going to stop, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption in himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. All of those things, blessed in Jesus. We have them because of Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Man, just let this wash over you, because the goodness and the blessings of God are so amazing, too much for us to kind of contain, but let it just recalibrate us. In him we've obtained an inheritance. Verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him. For this reason, down to verse 15, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't stop giving thanks, remembering you in my prayers, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, that the eyes of your hearts might be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches and the glorious inheritance of the saints, immeasurable greatness and power toward us who believe. Some of the things that point towards the prize is Jesus. These are the things that should define and be supremely valuable for us. Philippians 3, verse 8 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. How else do we avoid disqualification to finish the race and the mission that he's got for us and endure? We are known by God and we're transformed by him to be able to love him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, it says, but if anyone loves God, it's because he's known by God. Man, we can know about a whole lot of things, and we can know a whole lot of things that we pursue, whether it's, you know, wealth, or we can be experts about a whole lot of things, but those things can't know us. And actually, even your closest relationships, even with your husband or wife, or your best friend, or your parents, they can't know you like God knows you. There's no veils, there's no masks. He knows you, and he loves you. That's something to hold on to and to cling to. How can we endure? Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, this is amazing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast to what? The confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, God is faithful. And all through this morning, there's just this sense and this peace of the faithfulness of God. No matter where you find yourself, let it not be condemnation that comes to you this morning. Let it be the life of God bringing conviction to the things that need to be dealt with so that it can be incisively removed and God can bring life and restoration and hope and healing to you. even as I'm talking, you might respond to that. If you feel like you've been disqualified because of these things in your life, if you think you've gone off track, now is the day of salvation. There's another opportunity for us right now this morning to allow God to come, pick us up, and cause us to be united with Him and with one another, the place of healing. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And we jump down to verse 35. It says, "Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you might receive what is promised." Hold fast the confession of our hope. What is it that we're going towards? What is it that holds us? It's the eternal inheritance that He's secured for us, that is not golden streets and jewels adorning everything. It's Jesus Himself and fellowship with God the Father through Jesus, uninterrupted, unending, millennium after millennium, Jesus. Amazing. And instead of grumbling, let's gratefully receive what God has given. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Man, how amazing is this promise? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. At the start of 1 Corinthians, it says, we lack nothing for the call of God. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature. Do we lack anything? Is there cause for us to grumble about anything, to complain? Only if our eyes aren't focused on Jesus. Only if we're distracted. Only if we've been partaking in things that are outside. Divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. He's given us these things and we activate them. And virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. All these things equipping us. Nothing that we're lacking. For if these qualities, listen to this, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel race that we're running. We want to be fruitful. We want our lives to count. We don't want to be disqualified. We want our lives and our actions and our words and our thoughts and our attitudes to produce life in people, both for our brothers and sisters and those outside the church who are yet to believe and yet to see Jesus. But let them see Jesus in these things. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed of his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Wow, there's a promise that we need to hang on to. For in this way, you will be richly provided for you and an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't it incredible that God would provide for us all of those things so that we might finish the race that he's called us to. It says that he's faithful to redeem us. It's faithful that he will complete in us the work that he started. There it is. Sorry, look at all these pages. I had to do this because there it is. The prize for which we strive is God himself. He's the one who paid the price, and he is the prize in Jesus. And if he remains our prize, if our worship and our lifestyle reflects him as our prize, then all those around us are going to see something that's valuable enough to turn away from what is characterizing their lives and turn to God. So let it be that all that we do, whether what we eat or what we drink or what we say or what we think, that rhymed. I didn't mean that. All to the glory of God, that we might get to share in him with one another and all those who come along on the journey as well. Let me read to you just one quick thing. If I can't just fill you up and wash you again. These are words of an old dead guy, Jonathan Edwards. This is what he says about the goodness of God and the glory of God. The redeemed, that's we who believe in Christ, have all their objective good in God. God himself is the great good which they are bought to, the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. It's God. Our redemption and our salvation has brought us to God, who is our highest and greatest good. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is the wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death, and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. It's him, the Lord God. He is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem and is the river of the water that runs and the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise of God. It's him. The glorious excellencies and beauties of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints. The beauty of God and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things. They will enjoy the angels. They will enjoy one another. But that which they shall enjoy in the angels or each other or in anything else whatsoever, that will yield them delight and happiness, will be what they see of God in those things. And let it be what we enjoy this side of eternity, be God in the things that we enjoy. Fellowship with one another, fellowship with him, communion with the saints, all to the glory of God. Amen.